Hello, friends. This is Stephen Cook. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. Today I want to talk about the fact that Christians are under the law of Christ. Christians are under the law of Christ. Now, this was a lesson that I gave last night during my home Bible study group. We are teaching through the book of Deuteronomy. And over the last few weeks, I've been covering Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, we have the blessings, the material blessings that God promised to bring upon his people if they were obedient to his directives set forth in the Mosaic Law Code. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, God set forth the curses that he promised to bring upon his people, the nation of Israel, if they were not obedient to the directives set forth in the Mosaic Law Code. And after getting through with that section on the blessings and cursings, which, by the way, is extremely helpful if you want to understand all that follows from that point onward in Israel's history, you can trace their blessing or cursing back to their obedience or disobedience to the Mosaic Law Code and the blessings or cursings that God promised to bring upon them as a result. But one of the things that I wanted to point out is that Christians are not under the Mosaic Law Code. We are under a law code. It's called the Law of Christ. But we are not under the Mosaic Law Code. In fact, there are multiple law codes set forth in the Bible. And I'm here to talk about those briefly. And so let me go ahead and start working through this, and we'll see if we can make sense of this biblically. Now, in Scripture, God gives law to humans living in every age. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 1 and read through to Revelation, you will see that God has given laws and directives to his people all throughout human history. In fact, he gave commands to the first humans living in the sinless environment of the Garden of Eden. If you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, you realize that God created Adam and Eve in his image to serve as theocratic administrators over the earth. And they were to rule over the earth. They were to have responsible dominion over the creation. They were given the directive to be fruitful and to multiply. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, they were given the directives that they could eat. In fact, it was said of Adam, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." So the directive there was to cultivate the garden, to work the garden, to have responsible care over the garden, to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God gave him and Eve freedom to eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, except for one. And so you see the command in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, notice the command here, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." So they could eat pears for breakfast, peaches for lunch, apples for dinner. The next day they could eat bananas and apricots and pomegranates or whatever. They could switch up the variety. But there was freedom in the garden. But there was one negative prohibition: "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And so we know that they did suffer spiritual death in Genesis 3 when they disobeyed the Lord's commandments, that there was a consequence for disobedience. But my point is just that there were specific laws given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, once they disobeyed and were removed from the garden, those laws became inoperative. They were no longer active. And so those commands were true only during the time that they were in the Garden of Eden. As you read on in the Bible from Genesis chapter 6 through 9, you realize that God gave directives to Noah to build the ark and to furnish it so that when God brought the animals, Noah could receive them and properly care for them during the time of the global deluge. God also gave commands to Abraham. He commanded him to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that was promised to him. And so you can read about those directives in Genesis chapter 12 and to the end of chapter 25, which cover the lifetime of Abraham. God also gave commands to the Israelites, And this is known as the Mosaic Law Code. And this was given to them after delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. So they came out of Egypt and demonstrated faith, by the way, in God. They believed in the promises of God, specifically under the 10th plague when he sent the death angel over Egypt. And the Israelites had sacrificed the lamb. They had believed in the Lord. They had believed in him, believed in his word, sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, and so their firstborn sons were spared. Once they came out as the people of God, God then entered into a covenant relationship with them. And the word covenant translates the Hebrew word berith, which simply means a contract. And this was instituted in Exodus chapter 19. And Israel became the first and only theocracy in the history of the human race. And so as the people of God, he gave them directives because God was their king, he was their lawgiver, he was their judge. And as their lawgiver, he gave them a body of laws that would direct their relationship with him and with each other. And that law code consisted of 613 commands that make up the whole body of law. Now, if I were going to go to the Old Testament and look for that section of scripture that sets forth the Mosaic Law Code, I would look at Exodus 20, which gives the Ten Commandments, and I would look forward to Deuteronomy 34, which covers that body of scripture that specifies the laws given to the nation of Israel by which they were responsible to adhere to. And if they did, there would be blessing, and if they didn't, there would be cursing. But God has also given directives to Christians. He has given directives to Christians. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he was born under the law. Galatians 4:4 is very clear on this, that Jesus was born at the right time, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born under the Mosaic Law Code. And he offered the kingdom to Israel. He's the king, and he's offering the earthly Davidic kingdom to Israel. Well, they rejected Jesus as their king. And therefore, the offer of the kingdom was taken off the table. It has been suspended until a future time when Jesus will return at his second coming, Revelation 19, after which he will establish that kingdom on the earth. He will rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for the 1,000 years upon the earth, and the millennial kingdom will then move into the eternal kingdom at that time. But when the kingdom was taken off the table, Jesus, in John chapters 13 through 16, began to introduce doctrines to the apostles, began to introduce doctrines that pertain to the coming dispensation of the church age, which began in Acts chapter 2. And so Jesus gave prophetically directives and information about the coming dispensation of the church age, specifically with regard to the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the world. But if I were to look at those directives or that body of teaching, generally speaking, I would look at John chapters 13 through 16, and then I would look at Revelation 1 through Revelation 3. Romans 1 through Revelation 3, that would be the primary body of scripture that speaks to me as a Christian, which contains the law code for Christians, the law of Christ. Now, some say, well, what do you do with the book of Acts? Well, the book of Acts is more descriptive than prescriptive. It sets forth the first 30 years of church history. And in that sense, it is a history book. It is, again, more descriptive. It tells us what happened during the first 30 years rather than being prescriptive. Now, these biblical distinctions are important. For though all scripture is written for the benefit of the Christian, for us living in the dispensation of the church age, only some portions of it specifically speak to us and command our walk with the Lord. Just as Christians would not try to obey the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 or 2, we wouldn't try to obey those commands. Those weren't given to us. They were given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Nor would we obey the commands that God gave to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. That was specific to Noah for that time period. So Christians today should not try to obey the commands that God gave to Israel in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Again, John chapters 13 through 16 and Romans chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3 marks that specific body of scripture that directs the Christian life regarding specific commands and divine principles. Quoting from Dr. Charles Ryrie from his Basic Theology, he says, quote, Adam lived under laws, the sum of which may be called the Code of Adam or the Code of Eden. Noah was expected to obey the laws of God, so there was a Noahic code. We know that God revealed many commands and laws to Abraham. They may be called the Abrahamic Code. The Mosaic Code contained all the laws of the law. And today, we live under the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And this code contains the hundreds of specific commandments recorded in the New Testament, end quote. And again, that's taken from Charles Ryrie, Basic Theology, page 351. Now, Israel and the church are both the people of God, but again, they operate under distinct law codes. The Mosaic Law was given specifically to the nation of Israel and, according to Leviticus 26:46, refers to, quote, the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So don't miss that. It was the laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel. That is the nation of Israel. Now, the Mosaic Law revealed the holy character of God. All of God's directives are holy because God is holy. All of his laws are righteous because God is righteous. All of his laws are good because God is good. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with his laws. The problem always lies with humanity. We seem to mess it up. And this seems to be the history of humanity right up to the present. So the Mosaic Law revealed the holy character of God. Notice Leviticus 11:45, which God says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And Paul says very clearly in Romans 7:12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Let's be very clear on this. God's laws, his directives, are holy and righteous and good. So again, the Mosaic Law revealed the holy character of God and was given specifically to Israel circa 1445 BC. Another passage that emphasizes this is Leviticus 27:34, which says, quote, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai," end quote. And by the way, when we think of the Mosaic Law, we shouldn't think of the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus chapter 20 and repeated over in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's the Ten Commandments. Really, when we think of the law, we should think of the whole body of directives, which totaled 613 laws in total. And these were to be taken as a unit. These were to be taken as a whole. Now, Paul had a problem with some Judaizers, some legalistic men who were coming into the church at Galatia and were trying to introduce them to aspects of the law, trying to bring them under the law as a rule of life. And so what happens is Paul addresses that, and he points out that if you try to abide by one law, then really you're under obligation to keep the whole law. And if you fail at one point, you failed the whole thing because it's a unit. Notice Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," catch this, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Galatians 5:3 is very clear when he says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Now, too often we want to go and cherry pick. I know believers who do. They want to go back and keep the Sabbath or the dietary laws or those sorts of things. They want to go back and cherry pick out certain aspects of the law. Paul says you can't do that. He says if you're going to go back and try to keep aspects of the law, then you're under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, physically, that's not possible. It's absolutely not possible. And this because certain aspects of the law spoke of the sacrificial system, which required an Israelite to go to Jerusalem and to offer a sacrifice at the temple. The problem is, there is no temple. It was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar when his Babylonian troops came in and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. The other temple was destroyed in AD 70, August of AD 70, if I remember correctly, when the Roman general Titus came in, and he was the son of the emperor Vespasian. He came in and he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Josephus, if I remember correctly, said that he killed 1,100,000 Jews, that 93,000 went off into captivity or dispersion. But Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed at that time. So there's no temple. You can't go and you can't offer sacrifices. It's absolutely impossible. So it's not even possible to keep the law today. But again, we should understand that the law was to be regarded as a unit. James chapter 2, verse 10 gives the flip side of what Paul says. He says that if you fail at one point, you failed the whole thing. Galatians 2:10, James writes, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law. So if you were able to keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, so if you keep 6:12, but you stumble at one, then such a one has become guilty of all. Guilty of all, because it stands or falls as a unit. Let's be very clear, and I'm trying to drive this point. So the law was given to Israel, consisted of 613 laws, was taken as a whole, and existed for nearly 1,500 years before being rendered inoperative. In fact, the law was rendered inoperative when the Mosaic Covenant was rendered as inoperative. By the way, you do realize that as Christians, we are not under the Mosaic Law. We are under the New Covenant. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. We are under the New Covenant. And the writer to Hebrews 8:13, he says, when he said a new covenant, which is what we are under, which was promised to Israel and Judah in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll find its fullest expression in the future millennial kingdom. But it has been inaugurated by the death of Christ, and some of the blessings, specifically forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are ours to enjoy as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. And so though it's been inaugurated and we have some of the blessings, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ during the time of the millennial kingdom. But again, Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, what? He has made the first obsolete. In other words, it's been done away with. It's been rendered inoperative as a rule of life. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned before, was born under the law. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born under the Mosaic law. And Jesus kept the Mosaic law. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And Jesus is the only person in the history of the human race ever to keep the law perfectly. And he did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He kept the law. He did it perfectly. He absolutely kept it perfectly. But he was born under the law. And during his time of ministry on the earth, he directed others to abide by the law. In fact, if you go over to Matthew 8:1 for a good example here, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, I love the humility of this leper. I absolutely love it. And he comes before the Lord and he recognizes his sovereignty, that God doesn't have to make him clean, but he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And verse 3 says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, that's a very powerful point there, because here is a man who is a leper who had not experienced human contact probably in years. And he had probably forgotten what it was like to experience that human contact. Or if he did, it was a distant memory. But he said to the Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out and touched him. And I can almost imagine this man perhaps even pulling back a little bit, like, whoa, what are you doing? What are you doing? And yet, that is such a tremendous display of compassion that our Lord would reach out and touch him. Again, probably the first human contact he had had in many years. And he told the man, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Notice what follows. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So if a person was cleansed of leprosy, there was a directive in the Mosaic Law Code in which such a one was to go to the priest and present a specific offering. Now, if Jesus were to heal somebody of leprosy today, Jesus would not give this command. Jesus would not give this command because the law code is not in effect. Jesus, because there's no temple, there's no priesthood, we can't go and offer an offering according to the Mosaic law code. It's simply not there. There's no temple, there's no priesthood, at least none that's operational, no priesthood that's operational. So again, this directive here is dispensationally confined to the dispensation of Israel and the Mosaic law code. That's what I'm getting at. If you look at Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, Jesus then spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." In other words, some of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees was accurate. We don't want to say that it was altogether inaccurate. They did fail. They were disobedient to the law in many ways, but not entirely. And Jesus recognized that. And he says that they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe. That is, all that they tell you that is consistent with the law, do it, because the truth is the truth and the law is the law and you need to abide by it. But then he goes on, he says, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In other words, they don't even keep the directives that they give to others, which directives may be true according to the Mosaic law code. And Jesus says, if it's true, abide by it. But if it's not, don't, because the scribes and the Pharisees don't. Don't follow what they do, follow what they say when it is accurate to do so. But my point is that, again, what Jesus gave, the directives that Jesus gave, were specific to the dispensation of Israel. However, on the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus provided teaching to his disciples that pertained to the dispensation of the church age. And this is John chapters 13 through 16. And then Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, just as he promised, as he prophesied. In fact, in Matthew 16, 21, Jesus was telling the disciples, he said, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. By the way, this was new information that the disciples were hearing for the first time. Now, this was disturbing to them because of Peter's response. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine Jesus rebuking the Son of God? Really? Peter's bold. I like Peter, but boy, he sure could be out of line at times. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now at this moment, Peter is an enemy of the cross. He doesn't fully understand what he's doing. In fact, I believe that he's being influenced by Satan, because the next verse, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, in one sense, he's talking to Peter, but I think he's talking to the force behind Peter that was motivating him with regard to his attitude and his words. But nonetheless, Jesus prophesied that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and buried and raised again on the third day. He says that again in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. So again, what we have here is we have Jesus fulfilling the promise that he had given concerning the cross. Now, again, I want to drive the point that the Mosaic law code was rendered inoperative, it was rendered obsolete, when the Mosaic covenant was done away with at the time of the ratification of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by the death of Christ and by his shed blood upon the cross. Then, when the dispensation of the church age began in Acts chapter 2, there was a new set of directives that would be given to Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. The problem is that today, in the dispensation of the church age, there are many who think that they can adhere to the Mosaic law, one, as a means of salvation, or two, as a rule of life. Both are wrong. The Mosaic law was never intended to be a means of justification before God. And yet I know people Oh, I know people. I've had so many conversations with people who say, well, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments and God will get me into heaven. Really? You're going to abide by the Ten Commandments and that is going to be how God lets you in. And yet, there are people who absolutely hold to a works salvation. Let's be absolutely clear. Let's be absolutely clear. They hold to a works salvation. But the Bible is very clear that it is only the work of Christ that matters. Only the work of Christ that matters. Our works do not gain us any favor in the sight of God. None. None at all. Romans 3:24, Paul says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, the word gift here, dureon, refers to something that is paid in full by another and received freely by the one who is the beneficiary of the gift. But when I receive a gift, it means it was paid in full by the other person. If I have to pay for it or contribute in any part, it's not a gift. It means I bought it, either in whole or in part. But if I contribute anything to it, it ceases to be a gift. But Paul says that we are justified as a gift by his grace, katas. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is unmerited favor that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And the word propitiation here translates the Greek word hilasterion, and it refers to a it means satisfaction. It refers to an atoning sacrifice that completely satisfies the righteous demands of the Father, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the issue. We are saved by grace alone. We don't earn it or deserve it. We are saved by faith alone. Faith does not save. Christ saves, but faith is merely the instrument by which we receive that. And Christ alone is all that we need. Paul says, where then is boasting? Is there anything we can boast about? He says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Notice verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Shall I say it again? We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Listen, you can't get any clearer than that. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness before God comes through adherence to the law, then there was no need for Christ to die. But his death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves. No effort by ourselves, no human effort, no works, no adherence to any law code, the Mosaic or any other law code, has saving merit before God. None, zero, nada, zilch, nothing. We bring nothing to the cross. In John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he said was tetelestai. It is finished. Our salvation was finished at the cross. We do not bring anything to it. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. Isaiah 64:6 makes very clear. But again, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, it's by grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, so that no one may boast. Now, good works should follow salvation, but they are never, never, never the condition of it. And if you've listened to any of my lessons for any period of times, I beat that drum over and over and over. Now, over time, the Mosaic Law Code became perverted into a system of works whereby men sought to earn their salvation before God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And yet, that's what people do. That is what people do. Quoting from Merrill F. Unger, he says, quote, by nature, the law is not grace. It is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. In its ministry, it declares and proves all men guilty, yet it justifies no one. It cannot impart righteousness or life. It causes offenses to abound. It served as an instructor until Christ appeared. In relationship to the believer, the law emphatically does not save anyone. A believer does not live under the law, but he stands and grows in grace. The nation Israel alone was the recipient of the law, end quote. And that is taken from Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, which I have not been able to find a digital version, and paperback versions are very scarce. I'm not sure if it's even in print anymore, but if you can find a copy of Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, very good book, recommend it. Going on in the notes here, the New Testament reveals that the law was regarded as a yoke. In fact, read Acts 15 sometime and you'll see where certain men came in, Judaizers again, came in and began to teach that Christians need to keep the law of Moses. And this created a theological firestorm. And it was argued that that the law was regarded as a yoke, which Israel had not been able to bear because of their sinful flesh, because it was so weak. And again, I want to be very clear, there's no fault with the Mosaic Law. There's none. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 7:12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we want to be very clear on that. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with His law. The Mosaic Law is holy because it comes from God who is holy. Because the Mosaic Law is holy, it actually exposes our faults and shows us to be sinful. Romans 3:20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Let me say that again. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. One more time. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Are you getting the point? For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, Paul would and says in Romans 7, I would not have even known to sin, except that the law said, thou shalt not sin. And all of a sudden, my sin nature took off. It lit up. It was like pouring gas on the fire. And all of a sudden, his sin nature was stimulated. It's like I remember when I was a kid, and I was a rascal of a kid. Let me tell you, I was a little troublemaker in many ways. But, you know, if my parents told me, don't touch that, oh, don't you know I wanted to touch that. You know, and so you're constantly over there and you just were fixated on it. I was that kind of child. Yes, that was me. But as soon as I was told not to do something, it was like immediately that was the thing that I wanted to do. And it's just that sin nature within us that gets excited to rebel against law or any systems of authority. And it's just the sin nature within us. But that's Paul's point in Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And in some ways, it actually stimulates the sin nature. Again, but Romans 5:20, Paul says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, that's an interesting and difficult concept to wrap the brain around, but the way I understand that is that, again, with the coming of the law, it stimulated the sin nature such that we want to sin even more. And that's a problem with us, not the law. Paul says in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" May it never be, he says. "On the contrary, I would not have even come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." So I kind of relate with Paul here. I think he might have had a childhood similar to mine. Now, Paul made clear that the Mosaic law, again, was not the rule of life for the Christian. In 2 Corinthians 3:7, he even calls it a ministry of death. A ministry of death, because it brings about death. It reveals death. In 2 Corinthians 3:9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of condemnation. And Paul stated that it was intended to be temporary. Notice Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So it was intended to be temporary, and so it was never intended to be the basis for justification. It was never intended to be that. But it was intended to lead people to Christ, that they may be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor, our instructor, our schoolmaster." In fact, it translates the Greek word paedagogos, which refers to a slave who was responsible for a child's education, basically to get him back and forth to school, to his educators. In fact, I think it was J. Vernon McGee who referred to it as a school bus. Interesting concept, but basically the idea is that it gets you there. But the law has become our tutor to what end? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified. How? By faith. By faith in Christ. But notice verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And now that Christ has come and fulfilled every aspect of the law and died on the cross, the Mosaic law in its entirety has been rendered inoperative as a rule of life. Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he did. He absolutely did. He fulfilled it. In fact, Romans 10:1-4, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation," speaking of lost Israelites, Jews, biological national Israel. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Now catch verses 3 or 4, "For not knowing about God's righteousness..." Now listen, God gives his righteousness to us as a gift. It is given to us as a gift. We don't earn it, we don't work for it, we don't deserve it. But at the moment of faith in Christ, God takes his very righteousness and gives it to us as a gift. Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him," that is in Christ. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "That I may be found in him," that is in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, God gives us righteousness as a gift. It's imputed to us. It is credited to our account. It's a gift. Like eternal life is a gift, like a spiritual gift is a gift, righteousness is a gift. It is given to us. It is given to us. But there are those who seek to establish their own righteousness before God. And Paul says in Romans 10:3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Did you catch that? Christ is the end of the law, telos, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to who? To everyone who believes, because the righteousness of Christ is then given to us. And so with the coming of this new covenant, with the gift of this righteousness, again, we are not under the Mosaic Law Code. Now, according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and this is taken from his book Israelology, which is a huge work. I read it a few years ago. I think it's about 1,100 pages. It's a kind of a lengthy read, to say the least, but it was a very rewarding. I very much enjoyed it. I recommend it. But according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum from his book Israelology, and this would be taken from page 373, he says, quote, "As a rule of life, the law of Moses was temporary and came to an end with the death of the Messiah." Came to an end with the death of the Messiah, end quote. Now, the Christian living in the dispensation of the church age is now under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21 calls it the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So that is the new law code that we are under. And you say, well, but aren't some of the laws in the Old Testament found in the New Testament? Yes, some have carried over. Some have carried over. And the general rule is that what God has not restated has been abrogated. And 9 of the 10 commandments, for example, have been brought over into the dispensation of the church age, all but the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And since the Mosaic covenant was done away with, naturally the sign associated with the covenant would be done away with as well. And you do realize that some of the covenants came with signs. The Noahic covenant had the sign of the rainbow. That's still in effect. The Abrahamic covenant had the sign of circumcision. The Mosaic covenant had the Sabbath as its sign. And we are under the new covenant. What's the sign of the new covenant? It's the unleavened bread and the red juice. That's the sign of the new covenant, which we are under. But because the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, when the Mosaic covenant was done away with, then the sign associated with that covenant is also done away with. And that is why 9 of the 10 commandments that are restated in the New Testament are applicable to the Christian, but the Sabbath was not restated, and therefore it has been abrogated. So God is the author of both the Mosaic Law as well as the Law of Christ. Therefore, it is not surprising that he chose to incorporate some of the laws he gave to Israel into the law code which he has given to the church. When trying to understand which laws have carried over and which have not, the general rule is what God has not restated has been abrogated. And I think I got that from Dr. Charles Dean, by the way. Now, quoting from Dr. Charles Ryrie, he says, quote, "The Mosaic Law was done away with in its entirety as a code. It has been replaced by the Law of Christ. The Law of Christ contains some new commands, some old ones, and some revised ones," with reference to capital punishment, end quote. The church is no more under the Mosaic Law Code than a Canadian is under U.S. law, as laws only have authority to its citizenry. Quoting from Dr. Thomas Constable, he says, quote, "The law of Christ is the code of commandments under which Christians live. Some of the commandments Christ and his apostles gave us are the same as those Moses gave the Israelites. However, this does not mean that we are under the Mosaic Code. Residents of the United States live under a code of laws that is similar to but different from the code of laws that govern the residents of England. Some of our laws are the same as theirs, and others are different. Because some laws are the same, we should not conclude that the codes are the same. Christians no longer live under the Mosaic Law. We live under a new code, the Law of Christ," end quote. So though rendered inoperative as a rule of life, the Mosaic Law can be used to teach things about God's holiness. Because listen, when you study any of God's directives, you say, well, those are righteous and those are good. Well, yeah, because they come from a righteous and holy God. So when we study any of the laws throughout any dispensation in human history, you realize that these are righteous and good laws. So they teach us about God's holiness. They teach us about man's sinfulness because, oh my, do we fail over and over and over again. But it teaches us about man's sinfulness. It teaches us about the need for the atonement and the ultimate need for people to trust in Christ for salvation, that we need to trust in Christ for salvation. Now, all Scripture is for us, though not all Scripture is to us. And being under the grace system does not mean that believers are without law and therefore can sin as they please. That's nonsense. Sometimes people say, well, if you're not under the Mosaic law, that means you can teach what you want. Listen, don't be stupid. Don't go to that. That doesn't follow. And yet there are people that will make those sorts of absurd comments. It's absurd. As Christians, we are under law. We are under a law code. We are under rules for living. And this is very clear. We're just not under the Mosaic law code. We're not under the Edenic law code. We're not under the Noahic or the Abrahamic law code. We are under the law of Christ. That is the body of laws that we adhere to. And this is why you see passages like Titus 2:11, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." We are called to live righteously in this world. Now, the New Testament in James 1:25 speaks of the perfect law of liberty. James 2:8 speaks of the royal law. Galatians 6:2 of the law of Christ. And Romans 8:2 of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, Henry Thiessen, in his systematic theology, he says, quote, "The believer has been made free from the law, but liberty does not mean license. To offset this danger of antinomianism, the Scriptures teach that we have not only been delivered from the law, but also joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God." And that's Romans 7:4. Thiessen goes on that we are thus not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Freedom from law should not result in license, but love. The believer is consequently to keep his eyes on Christ as his example and teacher, and by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his law, end quote. And that's taken from his Systematic Theology by Thiessen and Dirksen, Lectures in Systematic Theology, page 171. Quoting from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I love and appreciate greatly, and this is a lengthy quote, so bear with me. He says, quote, "The law of Moses has been disannulled, and we are now under a new law. This new law is called the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2, and the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. This is a brand new law, totally separate from the law of Moses. The law of Christ contains all the individual commandments from Christ and the apostles applicable to a New Testament believer. A simple comparison of the details will show that it is not and cannot be the same as the law of Moses. Four observations are worth noting. First, many commandments are the same as those of the law of Moses. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments are also in the law of Christ. But second, many are different from the law of Moses. For example, there is no Sabbath law now, and no dietary code. Third, some commandments in the law of Moses are intensified by the law of Christ. The law of Moses said, 'Love thy neighbor as thyself.' This made man the standard. The law of Christ said, 'Love one another even as I have loved you.' This makes the Messiah the standard, and he loved us enough to die for us. Fourth, the law of the Messiah provides a new motivation. The law of Moses was based on the conditional Mosaic covenant, and so the motivation was, do in order to be blessed. The law of Christ is based on the unconditional new covenant, and so the motivation is, you have been and are blessed, therefore do. The reason there is so much confusion over the relationship of the law of Moses and the law of Christ is that many commandments are similar to those found in the Mosaic law, and many have concluded that certain sections of the law have, therefore, been retained. End quote. Now, the church is not Israel, and again, as I've tried to argue throughout this whole presentation, that we are not under the Mosaic law code as the rule for life. And again, just as the Old Testament had a clear body of Scripture which guided their walk with the Lord, so New Testament saints have a body of Scripture that guides us. Quoting again from Fruchtenbaum, he says, quote, "The rule of life for the saint today is found in the epistles of the New Testament. As with the law of Moses, instructions and commandments of the New Testament are not the means of salvation, but they are a heavenly rule of life for those who are heavenly citizens through the power of God," end quote. So Christians living under the law of Christ have both positive and negative commands that direct our lives. Where the Scripture does not provide specific commands, it gives divine principles that guide the Christian's walk, such as to walk in love or to glorify God in all things. Now, in Scripture, we learn, and I'm drawing some distinctions between Israel and the church. In Scripture, we learn that Israel is a nation, but the church is not a nation. God's program for Israel focused on the land promised to Abraham. They were to go into the land of Canaan, take the land, and God was going to bless them when they walked in adherence with the law in the land, but their focus was on the land, whereas the church is called to go out to many lands. We do not have a specific body of real estate that belongs to the church. Israel was mentioned throughout the Old Testament and recognized by other nations. Other nations around Israel recognized them as a nation. But the church was a mystery, not known in the Old Testament. Israel was under the law of Moses, John 1:17 tells us, which is another verse. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So Israel was under the law of Moses, whereas the church is under the law of Christ. Israel had a priesthood that was specific to the tribe of Levi. To be a priest, you had to be a biological descendant of Aaron. And then there were those who were from the tribe of Levi who helped at the tabernacle and the temple. So Israel had a priesthood that was specific to the tribe of Levi, whereas all Christians today are priests to God. Revelation 1:6 says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father." This is why we don't go and confess our sins to somebody else. That's nonsense. You don't do that. You go directly to God. You function as a priest. All believers in the dispensation of the church age are priests. We are a kingdom of priests, and we go directly to God. This is why Ephesians 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And Hebrews 4:16 says that we are to come boldly before his throne of grace. As Christians, we have access to God's throne of grace. Israel worshiped first at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. But for Christians, our body is the temple of the Lord, and we gather wherever we want. 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own." So let's see, let's go on here. So Israel worshiped first at the tabernacle and later at the temple, but for Christians, their body is the temple of the Lord, and they gather locally where they want. Israel offered animal sacrifices to God. They offered animal sacrifices, but Christians offer spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up" what? "Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12:1, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animal sacrifices were one and done. Now, they were repeated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century. But when you offered a sacrifice, it was a one-time deal. But as believers, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice that keeps on serving the Lord. The problem is we try to wriggle off the altar rather than leaving ourselves there in place of service to the Lord. But this is our spiritual service of worship. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That's worship. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Israel was required to tithe from the produce of their land. By the way, I wrote an article on tithing in the Old Testament, and there were tithes. There were two tithes taken every year, and a third tithe that was taken every third year, such that if you were to average it out, it came out to 23%. And so Israel was required to tithe from the produce of their land, but there is no tithe required from Christians, only a joyful attitude when giving, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this has not been a long presentation, but I hope that what has been provided here has helped you to understand that we are under a specific body of laws called the law of Christ, which are found primarily in the epistles of the New Testament and belong to the church, which began in Acts chapter 2, and of which we are part of the dispensation of the church age. Now, hopefully this lesson has been helpful to you, and I may follow up with some other lessons after this on Christian spiritual blessings, how God has blessed us as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. So that may be something that may follow here in the near future. Listen, I know that this may have been challenging for some of you, and it may have been absolutely liberating for others. It was for me when I came to understand it, because it set it forth very clearly, the body of laws that I'm expected to follow as a Christian. So if you like this lesson, then please hit the like button below. If you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please subscribe to my channel. I do appreciate comments, by the way, so if you have a comment, I'll be glad to reply to anything that you may post. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.